divide between what God was accomplishing in the nation of Israel and what he will in the future accomplish in the nation of Israel, but what he is accomplishing today, calling out of all people, all nations, a people that to trust the gospel and become part of the body of Christ, that we're different than Israel and God has a different purpose for us. I say that to say to you that if you learn right division, how to rightly divide the Bible, you can sound smart to a lot of people. Just like he says, it's the truth that we send, that we enjoy studying together, and it's the truth of God's word rightly divided that makes you sound intelligent because you understand what you're saying, and that's only because you just believe in the Bible and studying what God says. To kind of introduce our study, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, called the faith chapter of the Bible. And even though we're not studying, we're going to look at faith today, but we're not going to study Hebrews 11. And just what it says about faith is just a good scripture reading to get our mind thinking about faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised." I'll just stop right there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word, because certainly faith does come by hearing and hearing by the word. And our faith is in what you have said, whether we see it or not. Father, we can trust you to always be a God that keeps your word and tells us the things that we can know and hope and believe in, and you bring it to pass. We thank you, Father, that even at times when we're not faithful, you always abide faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And so, Father, we thank you for this relationship that we have with you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we'll understand a little bit more about faith as we consider some verses this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, in the last 5 weeks, we have been looking at and longer than that, we've been actually studying about God and the character of God. And that led us to a study of what's sometimes called in theology Calvinism. And our reason that we went to that study of Calvinism is I believe that it gives a reflection of God about the personality, the character of God that's untrue. That whole doctrine leads you to think about God in a way that the scriptures does not reveal God that way. And I wanted you to know God and his love, his grace, and the relationship that we can have with him. And so we studied Calvinism just so that I could show you that form of theology is incorrect. There's like 5 points to Calvinism. It starts out with the very fact that they don't believe that a person can actually put their faith in God unless God gives man that faith, that man is so depraved in his sinful condition, and man is depraved in sin. But when you read the Bible, it's always in that depraved condition. He can't do any work pleasing to God. But you just read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This whole passage has to do with those who did please God, and the only way that man can please God is by faith. That pleases God when man just trusts him. But Calvinism starts out with the very premise that man doesn't have the ability to believe, therefore God has to give him the ability to believe, and therefore God has only chosen certain ones to believe because not everybody's a believer, and you're not a believer unless God gives you the faith to believe, and he only gave certain ones the faith to believe, and the ones he gave the faith to believe, they couldn't resist it if they wanted to, not that anyone would want to, but that they call that grace irresistible, and that faith would persevere. So in our study of all that, it just seemed like everything that they say in Calvinism is linked together, starting with that premise there that God gives you the faith to believe. And so we started with that and showed that God doesn't give the faith, that the Bible speaks about your faith. We finished all that series, but I said there are some things that I wanted to share with you that just were left off on each one of those. And there's a way the some things that I didn't say at the conclusion. The last one was perseverance of the saints, what the Calvinists believe. Sometimes it's called eternal security, but what they believe is that you will endure to the end faithful. And that if you fall away, it just means that you never were saved, that you were just a pretender in the first place. And they give no room for carnality in the Christian life, or for being a babe in Christ, or for falling from grace and still being preserved, saved, and secure because the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, God remains faithful, and he saves us despite some things that we go through. You know, like for instance, we ended last time, just to kind of give you an illustration of this, is they say, they acknowledge that there could be something that happens in your Christian life that would cause you to stumble and fall. But that if you're truly saved, you will repent and come back to God. Well, what if you die the day after you stumble and fall? You know, well, how can you measure whether you would have repented or not? And the whole point is you're not saved by your faithfulness, you're saved by God's faithfulness. You trust what the gospel is, and God gives you eternal life and seals you with the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you a verse later that talks about how secure you are in Christ. But that they give no room for being a carnal Christian. And so what I've realized is they really miss beginning and ending with the understanding of faith itself. When you read this passage of Scripture, you see that faith is very important with our relationship with God. If faith is what they say, that it's God-given, then that makes man nothing but a robot. Because then God, you couldn't believe unless God gives you the faith to believe. And then when he gives you the faith to believe, it's irresistible. You had no control over it. You believe it. And he gives you such faith that you're going to live your Christian life based on that faith. And you're never going to stumble and fall. Or if you do, it'll only be a short time. Because God is controlling your events. Ultimately, we'll look again next week at the idea about how a Calvinist actually thinks God controls every single detail of everybody's life. Lost and saved. But right now, I just want to concentrate on the faith part of that. There was a Calvinist one time that I spent a long time arguing Scripture with. He helped me understand their point of view, their way of thinking. But one of the things I asked him, realizing how everything is based on the fact that God gives you the faith to believe, I asked him, we're not going to argue about this anymore. I want you, before we discuss this anymore, show me one verse that says God gives you the faith to believe. And I waited for a year. And he never gave me the verse. The one verse he wanted to use, I told him he can't use. Come over with me to Philippians chapter 1. See, they like to use Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, for by grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They want to take the faith and say, that is not of yourself, that is a gift of God. But the context of Ephesians 2 is salvation. And salvation is by grace through faith. And salvation is not of yourself. Salvation is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can read that again, the same expression about salvation being by faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it erases boasting. Because faith is you trusting in what someone else did. It's not you doing any work at all. And so Ephesians 2:8-9 does not say that faith is the gift of God. And the other verse they like to go to, and the only one I would even know they could approach, is Philippians chapter 1. And if you look at verse 27, he said, "Only let your conversation," and that is your whole life, what your life is all about, "only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." The natural reading of that verse, you realize he's telling them to center their ministry around the gospel and strive together for the faith of the gospel, and not to be terrified by their adversaries. The adversaries are going to work against the gospel, try to put fear and stop you from living for the gospel. And he said, don't let them do that. He said, the bad things that happen to them, you know, it's perdition to you, it's of salvation. God's going to bring you through those times. And he says, for it is given unto you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so they say, see, it's given to you in behalf of Christ to believe. Well, what is given to you in behalf of Christ? Certainly there it is the opportunity to believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul is the messenger to the Gentiles, bringing the gospel of God to the Gentiles. And that statement there isn't the fact that God gave you the faith to believe. It is through Jesus Christ that you have the opportunity to believe. And that's obvious because the second part of that verse says not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Because if you're going to say that God, that verse is saying that God gave you the faith to believe, then you have to say that God is making you suffer. But according to verse 28, your suffering is coming from your adversary, not from your Savior. The giving, the opportunity, you have as an opportunity as a member of the body of Christ, as a believer, you first were given the opportunity to believe the gospel and be saved. And after you believe the gospel and be saved, you have an opportunity to live for the Lord. And you're going to have an adversary against you, not only Satan, but the world's going to be against you. And now you'll have an opportunity, the same opportunity, just as you had an opportunity to get saved, you have an opportunity now to suffer for the Lord. The suffering isn't at the handle, that God giving you the suffering. It comes by the adversaries. And so what you read in that passage is the opportunity to believe and the opportunity to suffer for him. By the way, I said I was going to show you a passage about perseverance. Come, hold your place. Well, no, you don't have to hold your place there. Come over with me to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 7, it says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, we didn't put the board up. Not going to go through a long explanation. But that verse 7 says, if you consider what Paul says, the Lord will give you understanding in all things. I said to you at the beginning that if you learned right division, most people will think you're smart. And you'll be smarter than most people. But it's not just brains and it's just not knowledge, it's understanding. Because when you rightly divide the word of truth, you understand God's program for Israel. You understand what God's doing in the age of grace. You'll even understand what's coming after the age of grace in prophetic times when you rightly divide. People who don't rightly divide, they read the newspaper today and they try to tell you you're in the prophetic times. You're not in the time of God's wrath. You live in the dispensation of grace. God's dispensing grace today. not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, which tells you something about the character of God and his desire for all men to be saved, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which, see, it's all contrary to what Calvinism, because Calvinism, the most who believe in Calvinism don't rightly divide the Bible. But when Paul says, consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding, when you understand who Paul is, then this next statement ought to make you stop and think. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now wait a minute. Jesus Christ, the seed of David, that's Christ's relationship to the nation of Israel. As the seed of David, he is the king. And in the future, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why did Paul say that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel? It's because that same Messiah that Israel has, that he will ultimately be their king. If you consider what Paul says, you'll have some understanding about what Paul's gospel is about that same Savior and who and what his relationship with us is. And that is, he's not raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David, but he's raised from the dead to become the Savior of all the Gentiles, of all who would believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. So that's why he says the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He says it another way in Romans 16. He says, he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. God, he preaches Jesus Christ according to something that was a secret. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said that what he preached was something that all the prophets spoke since the world began. Now, they both preach about Jesus Christ, but one preaches about Jesus Christ according to what prophecy from the past said Jesus Christ will accomplish in the future. I should do that your way, right? This is the past for you, that's the future. I'm aware of that one sometimes. But so that's prophecy. But here we are in the age of grace, an interruption where God's not dealing with Israel, and Paul preaches Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He preaches Jesus Christ, the seed of David, according to his gospel. The reason that God is saving people today is not a prophetic reason. It's according to what God has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul, and if you consider what he says, you'll have understanding in all things. Now, that's enough for that passage of Scripture. Let's look past that. Verse 9. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So those who have trusted the gospel today, when you trust the gospel, you become part of the elect. God has a purpose for us. It's an eternal purpose, as you're going to see in there. And there's with that, not only the salvation, but there's eternal glory. It says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. To die with him is to understand that when he died in your place. And when you trust that he is your substitute, the one who died in your place, the Bible says that when you trust the gospel, that you're buried with Christ in baptism unto death. That is, the Holy Spirit places you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if you trust Jesus Christ to be your substitute, you've died with Christ. And you're buried with Christ. And you're risen with Christ. If the wages of sin is death and you died with Christ, are your sins paid for? Yeah, you're gone. He died as your substitute. You trusted him and you died with Christ. So the faithful saying is this, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We're going to be alive, raised from the dead. We have life given to us the moment we trust Christ, but there is the resurrection unto eternal life and that eternal glory that we're going to receive in that previous verse. But the faithful saying is if we died with him, you can count on it, you're going to live with him. Goes on to say, if we suffer, see, it's given to you not only the opportunity to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. That's a choice you can make. You can choose not to suffer for him. The world beats you up for sharing the gospel, don't share the gospel. You name the name of Christ and everyone walks away from you, won't have be your friend anymore, then just don't name the name of Christ. See what? No, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you how not to suffer for the Lord. Don't let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, conversation is your whole manner of life, but it does involve your speaking, right? You ever get around some old friends? And soon as you bring up the Lord, oh, there he goes again. It's the reason why sometimes they get together and they don't call you and ask you to join them. So the point is you can choose to suffer or you can choose not to suffer. And depending on where you live, suffering could turn not only tribulation but persecution physical. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, not only is you're going to raise, you're going to have life, but in resurrection, there are some that are going to reign with Christ. It says, if we deny him, and that is, instead of suffering, you're going to deny him, he also will deny us. In that passage, if you suffer, you reign. If you deny, he denies you. He denies you what? The reigning. It's already a faithful saying, if you've died with him, you're going to live. The question is, when resurrection, are you going to reign with Christ? Or are you're not going to have a reigning position with Christ? But verse 13 is the most amazing verse. If we believe not. Now he's writing to believers. And in this, Paul's writing in 2 Timothy, he said, all those in Asia be turned from me. He talked about Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was a servant for the Lord, suffering with the Apostle Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And then at some point in life, he said, I had enough. And he just went back and became part of the world. I'm amazed reading the people who say Demas is lost. Because you're not saved because you serve the Lord all your life. Because if that was the case, how much do you have to serve him? And I doubt if any of you have served as much as Demas did with Paul. But you're not saved by your works. You're saved on the basis of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And there can be some things that happen in your life that are so severe, so traumatic, that you lose your faith. Now, I don't know what caused Demas to walk away from the service of the Lord, but there can be something where you could actually get to the point in verse 13, if we believe not. Not only to deny serving him, deny that you even believe on him. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You're not saved by your great faith or your great service for the Lord or perseverance to the end. You're saved because when you trusted what Jesus Christ did, you died with Christ, and it's certain you're going to live with him for eternity. You have the opportunity of suffering and reigning with him. But no matter what happens in life, once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved forever because God abides faithful. God is faithful to do what he said. You can always believe God. It says in Titus, he said, God that cannot lie, talk about the eternal life, promised before the world began. God can't lie. And when he promised you eternal life, and he promised the fact that when you believe on him, he declared you righteous, then you're saved forever. So, but it's all based on the faithfulness of God, and salvation all centers on faith. Now, I want you to understand that faith, the best definition I ever heard of faith is taking God at his word and leaving the consequences rest on his faithfulness. Now that's true of you take that passage there in Hebrews, and every one of those people that were moved by faith, whatever God said to them, whether Noah about building the ark, or Abraham coming to a land, or Sarah having a child, or Abel bringing a more excellent sacrifice, they just did what God said and left the consequences in God's hands. And when you do that, God's going to be faithful. So faith is just taking God at his word. There's no such thing as faith apart from the Bible, by the way. Everybody's got this idea about faith, like they're going to invent their own faith. But faith is taking God at his word, believing what he said, and then letting the consequence rest on his faithfulness. And God said Christ died for your sins. Well, I'll show you the verses in a moment, but I just want you to get the idea about faith, because when you start dealing with the Calvinists and they got this idea that God gives you the faith to believe, they take away from what God intended for us to have, this relationship. A relationship of us believing God, and then God, then us being saved by God and one with God, in the sense that we're placed into the body of Christ, we become one with Christ, and we have a sure hope, and God is the one who's going to abide faithful in this. There is a relationship that the whole basis is faith. And if faith was something that God gave, and caused, and we're just robots, well, what kind of relationship do you have with a robot? I mean, he's just doing what he's told to do. And that's how they think about it. But from Genesis to Revelation, that is not the case. Let me show you a couple in the Gospels before we go back to the beginning. Come to Matthew chapter 22. This is just a verse that we left out that I wanted to show you. And now's an opportunity for me to do that. Matthew 22. Listen to this parable. It actually, what we learned in Sunday school, we read a parable in the book of Luke, or not a parable, a prophecy in the book of Luke, that identified the Acts period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. This parable does the same thing. It says in Matthew 22, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parable and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now understand, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom that's in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is thy, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, came to present himself to Israel as their king. They rejected him, but that didn't change the fact he is their king, and in the second coming, he's coming as their king, and he's going to establish his kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, sit on the throne of David, and establish his kingdom forever. So in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is about Jesus Christ coming and establishing his kingdom, and God the Father had made a marriage for his son. There's going to be those joined to Christ in that kingdom. Verse 3 says, "And he sent forth his servants and called them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Just flip a page. Look at chapter 23. Verse 37. Jesus Christ is preparing his apostles that for him being crucified rather than being crowned king. But he cries this over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem," verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killeth the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And there's going to be such wrath poured on this earth and an Antichrist, and at first they're going to think the Antichrist is God, then they're going to realize he's not, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to call for Jesus Christ, and he's going to come back. But see that ye would not? The Lord, when you read these gospel accounts, when you read all through your Bible, it's not like, well, God didn't give you the faith to believe, that way you didn't come to me. Jesus Christ says he's called to them, but it's their will. They would not. They chose not. That's back in the parable. Go back to chapter 22. It says in verse 3 again, "He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden." And that's the 12 apostles going out to the nation of Israel. They weren't to go to the Gentiles until they went to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So he sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not. Jesus Christ was rejected when the 12 apostles went out, and they'll go out again. It says, verse 4, "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." That's what took place when Israel rejected, but that's also what's going to take place in the tribulation. When Israel's rejection, their city is going to be overrun of the Gentiles. Verse 8. "Then he said unto his servants, The wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. Under the kingdom program, ultimately, they're going to go to Jerusalem. The apostles went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And during the tribulation, they will go to the uttermost parts of the world. They will go to the uttermost parts of the world and teach the nations during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But during that tribulation, they are going to go to the world and bid them to come to the marriage. Verse 10 says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they would, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there was a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how comest thou in hither, not having the wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and cast him away, take him out and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you read Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 64, that God was going to take the believing remnant that are waiting for Jesus Christ to return as a bride adorned for, or as a husband, and they were going to be adorned as a bride for him. They're going to be clothed in righteousness. Remember, he's calling good and bad. But the ones who are going to come believing in Jesus Christ, they're going to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be someone there that's not clothed in his righteousness. They're cast out. The only way to be saved in any, ultimately, the way all men are saved is through faith in the person and then ultimately the work of Jesus Christ, and then you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This person didn't have the garment on, so he's cast out. Verse 14 is the verse I wanted you to see. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, sometimes a Calvinist actually likes that verse, and I have no idea why. Because it's real clear who was called. There are all kinds of people called. Ultimately, it was in the nation of Israel, and then out in the highways and byways. Many are called, but who's chosen? Only the believers are chosen. The ones who come to God through Jesus Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they're the ones that God chose to save. So the invitation goes out to many, but the ones who are the chosen, God has chose only to save the believer. So that you understand the relationship of faith here in coming to God. In fact, when I say the relationship, compare two passages. Get Matthew chapter 8 and get also Mark chapter 6. And before I read either one, have both in your hand. Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 6. Matthew 8 and Mark 6. Look at Matthew 8 in verse 10, and we're not getting into the context here. Anyhow, it's about a Gentile, who a centurion, who asked for healing. Well, maybe I should get in the context. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him, Matthew 8, 5, a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak thou the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And the man, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, verily, verily, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, by the way, you learn about this man that he has blessed the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ is going to honor this man's request because of his relationship with the nation of Israel. But see, when he says, I have not found, there's only two times that the Bible says the Lord marveled. This is one of the time. He marvels at this centurion that he hadn't found that great a faith in Israel. Well, he's not saying, well, boy, look, God gave the centurion faith and he didn't give the rest of the nation of Israel faith. This is this man's faith. The Lord understands that. But come over to Mark chapter 6. And now he's dealing with the apostles. And here they failed to be able to heal a man. And it says, it's the city. He wasn't able to do. It says, verse 4, Mark 6, 4. It says, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could not there do no mighty work, save he laid his hands on upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. Twice he marveled. He marveled of the faith of a Gentile centurion. And then he marveled that there was so little faith in the nation of Israel, because they had the word of God. In fact, when I was thinking about the apostles, it's chapter 4 of Mark. Look at chapter 4 and verse 40, just a statement he makes. It says, and he said unto them, and he's talking to his apostles, he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? They thought they were going to drown and die in a boat. And he says, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? The Lord, he's Lord of nature. He's going to still the waters. But he marvels at them, or doesn't say he marvels here. He just asks the question, how is it that you have no faith? I read that verse just so that you realize the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a Calvinist. Because all Calvinists know you either have faith because God gave it to you, or you don't have faith because God didn't give you faith. But the Lord is holding them accountable to faith. That they have understood he's the Messiah, but do you really understand who the Messiah is? How is it that you have no faith? And so he's exhorting them concerning faith. Now, let me just take you through some Old Testament scriptures just to get your mind where I want you to be thinking about. That the foundation of a genuine relationship is built on faith. It grows from faith to love, as I believe I can show you. But volition is you having the freedom to make a choice. The definition of volition is the act of making a choice, but it's more than that. It is the power of choosing. Volition is a choice of the will. And the Bible says, out of the heart man believeth unto salvation. In the thinking capacity of your soul, that's what the heart is. That's where your will lies. And there's where you make decisions. And salvation is a decision of faith, of trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say that to you because verses we're going to skip. In Genesis chapter 2, the whole premise of God dealing with man, before Eve was even created, God took Adam, put him in the garden. He said, see all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that ye eat thereof, you shall surely die. What that is pointing out is that when God created Adam, Adam had volition, freedom of making a choice, a good one or a bad one. And you know what Adam did? He disobeyed. Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what a Calvinist says, well, the only one who really had a choice is Adam. And ever since then, because now man is depraved because we're in the likeness of Adam, we don't have a choice anymore. But that is not true. Even depraved man has choices. Because the first thing that happens is Adam has Cain and Abel. And we already read that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he did it by faith. Faith means he believed what God said, and he knew that God required of him a blood sacrifice. His parents tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. God didn't accept that. Then God made a covering of skin, so an animal was killed, blood was shed, and from that time on they knew that to approach God and to be covered from your sins, it took a blood sacrifice. Abel brings what God wanted. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, he brought his way. So there's God's way and his way, and it's by faith that Abel came to God, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, accepted Abel and his sacrifice, but not Cain. So that even at the very beginning, the very foundation of God dealing with men, God has chosen to give man free will, and he has chosen to receive man, to accept man who will just trust and believe what God said. And that's the whole premise as you run through the Bible. Abraham, God singles him out from Ur of the Chaldees and tells him he's going to give him a land and multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. And the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed that God was going to do that. He was going to leave his homeland, go to a land that he never saw. He had no children, and that God will actually give him a child and multiply that child into a nation and give them that land as an everlasting possession. Abraham just believed God. And God counted him righteous because of that. And that shows you the foundation. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Some time back, I don't know if it was Billy Graham who started this. I remember a young man being a part of my vocabulary. And it's not an expression that's wrong. It's not really clear about the gospel. But you used to make a statement about, to talk to someone to share the gospel, you'd say to them, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And that's not quite, you know, there's something true about that. What's true about that is when you ask that question, you're actually asking, are you trusting Jesus Christ or are you just a religious person? Because a personal relationship means there's you and Christ and there's not church and rituals and ceremonies. So it was a way of getting to a person and saying, do you have a personal relationship? What you need to get the person to have that personal relationship, you need a lot clearer words to say. What you're really saying is, have you trusted Jesus Christ personally as the one who died and paid for your sins and rose again from the dead? Do you trust him to be your salvation? Or are you trusting in church membership, good works, rituals you've done, and all of that? So you're really asking that kind of question. But that does bring you into the fact that when you do trust the gospel, there is a relationship that begins. That you're placed into Jesus Christ, you're one with Jesus Christ, and when you read the Bible, you become His. You are His people. The term church is called out assembly. God calls you out, you're sanctified, you're set apart, you belong to Him. There is a relationship. I say that because Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses going over the law, he says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, they're not going to be able to keep the law. And you learn from Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. They'll learn from the law not to trust their works, but to trust the Messiah and be saved on the basis of faith. But here Moses is telling them, choose. Do you realize you as an individual, there's a choice to make. God is not causing anybody to believe anything. He's given opportunity for all men to realize that He exists and that He has provided for you to be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you have to make a decision. Moses, when he says choose, there's choice that man needs to make. Whether you're going to be a part of God's eternal purpose or not, it depends on a choice that you make. Verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. See, when they choose, they're actually choosing the Lord, and that choice is a choice that is a choice of love. I mix those two together so that you realize there could not be love with forced belief. That if you got married because someone put a shotgun to the person you're standing with, and they're going to vow to be your husband, your wife, till death do us part because a shotgun is put to their head, they don't love you. That is not love. You can call it marriage, you can call it whatever you want, but that is not love because you can't force love. Love has to be, for love to exist, it has to be a choice. And see, there's a choose that you may love. Paul said it to us in another way. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called, the called according to his purpose. There's a choice made. Now, you can go through the Bible. Revelation 22, it ends by, you start out with man given a beginning a choice. It ends in Revelation 22 in verse 16 and 17 there where it makes the statement. It says, the Spirit and the bride saith, come, and whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. God has given an invitation. That's a kingdom invitation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that in the age of grace, God's made no difference between a Jew and Gentile. He's rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But again, the choice is yours because God has left you a decision. Now, I want to close with, I got to read something else to you before I close, but the last verse, come to Romans chapter 4. Now again, this starts out with Abraham, and by the way, Abraham's called the father of faith, and all who have the faith of Abraham. It didn't say the faith of God. It says the faith of Abraham. Just like Abraham believed God, you need to believe God in order to be saved. It says, verse 3, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look at that real close and understand. See, a Calvinist says that if you on your own believe, that's a work. But that verse doesn't say that faith is a work. It's saying that to him that worketh not, but believeth. Believing is not a work because you're not doing anything. You're trusting what someone else did. And I haven't got there, and I'm not going to get there. I can see time-wise. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul delivered unto them the gospel that he preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He says in verses 1 and 2, you're saved if you believe that. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. That's the message we are to believe. And when we believe that, God will declare us righteous because he'll impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but a debt. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God saves on the basis of faith, but faith is you not working. Your faith is trusting the work of Jesus Christ that he died for your sins. When you trust that, his death, burial, and resurrection, God saves you. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, undeserved, unmerited. See, grace means, if something's of grace, it's not works. Grace and works are two opposite things. So he says, it is of faith that it might be by grace. So that tells you faith is not a work. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Do you see how it says that it's on the basis of faith that it might be by grace? Then result is you can be sure. You can be absolutely sure that you're saved and you have eternal life. If you, by the grace of God, believe only in the finished work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins, if you trust that and that alone, then you can be sure that you're saved. Why? He abides faithful. He's going to declare you righteous. He's going to give you eternal life. See, but a Calvinist says that faith is a work, and they say that God has to give you the faith. And a Calvinist never does have that assurance of his salvation. I'm going to just read you a little section here. I wanted to read this to you for a long time. This guy, he writes, and he says, before you read any more in this book, I want to urge you to know of a certainty whereby, where you stand with your eternal destiny. Oh, dear reader, perhaps you have been told, just believe this and you'll be saved. Unless And until the Spirit of the living God has spoken to your heart personally, you can do what you will, but it will be of no avail. You can, and it names all the different things, but among them he says, you can make a decision, but you're not saved. Because, see, they believe in this irresistible call. And so he keeps making the statement over and over again that would confuse you to death. I'll just skip. It says, so many, perhaps you, dear reader, are told today, just believe Jesus died for your sins and say this prayer. And by doing these things, you have gained access to heaven. A person cannot come to a saving knowledge of God if that soul is not called by the Spirit of the living and true God. I know several people who trust their decision as salvation. What I mean by this, we ask the question like, when were you saved? And the answer is something like, when I was 7, or when I was 27, or when I was 47, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. So I'm saved. Sounds good, right? I fear you do not understand the Scriptures. How do you know someone is saved? Do they need to trust Jesus? Doesn't the Scripture say the devils believe? Oh, wait a minute. I don't want you to think for 1 minute that you are saved. You save yourself because of your decision. You are not saved because of your mental agreement with the message. Mental agreement, isn't that the definition of faith? You see what he's saying? Just because you made a decision, that doesn't mean you're one of the elect of God, because that might be your fleshly decision. That you're only saved if God gave you the faith, and it's the Spirit of God's faith that's in you, and now you're a believer. You know, Calvin spread his doctrine throughout the Netherlands. When I got to go to the Netherlands, the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, that not only is it dwindled down to hardly anyone there, but they think that it is an abomination to believe that you're saved. Because they believe exactly like this man. How do you know your faith is God's faith? No one can know they're saved. Just because you say you believed on Jesus Christ, you can't be sure you're saved, because that might be your faith. But God's only saving those that he puts his faith in, and those are the only ones that God has chose to save. So the people of the Reformed Church in Netherlands, no one believes they're saved. They're waiting to find out if they're saved. Now see, all of that, I know a Calvinist all the time will ask me a question, something about his life, and he'll say, that means I'm saved, doesn't it? And for years I didn't understand why the person makes that statement. Now I understand why he makes that statement. He doesn't know if his faith is his faith or God's given faith. The point is their whole doctrine of where faith comes from is wrong. Faith is a personal decision that you have to make. That you either reject Jesus Christ and you'll suffer the consequence of that, because God has chosen to save only those who believe. But you have the opportunity and you have the ability to make a decision to realize that you can't save yourself because you're a sinner. But believe God that Christ died for your sins and paid all for all your sins, rose from the dead for your justification, and that when you believe on him, God will declare you righteous. And then remember Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you just simply believe like Abraham, not about him multiplying the seed, but for you to believe what Jesus Christ did for you, what God said Christ accomplished for you, you can be sure, because you're not going to trust anything else. But by the grace of God, put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's when God saves you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this relationship that we can have with you on the basis of faith. Even when we think of the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, we realize that where charity is mentioned, it believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, it never fails. Father, that the very premise of faith is a connection of love. And Father, we thank you that you loved us when we were so unlovely, and commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for the day that someone told us about our need, and we realized the opportunity we have to be saved, and we trusted your Son as our Savior. If there's any among us, Father, that still has not made that decision, help them to understand they're not saved by being in church on Sunday. They're not saved by cleaning up their life. They're not saved by reading the Bible or doing a bunch of good works or religious ceremonies. That they can only be saved through the finished work of your Son who died in their place to pay for their sins. And them just trusting, believing in that. That you receive them, accept them, and give them eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.